Well, as I said, this is the story of the denial of Peter. It's an incredible story. And as sad as this story is, it's also one of the most encouraging and hopeful stories in all of Scripture. I mean, we normally look at the denial of Peter as a great tragedy, and it is. But there's another side to this story, a remarkable side, a thrilling side. And I pray that we're going to see that side this morning as well. I pray that we'll get a clear picture of the forgiving, merciful heart of God. Now, I'm not sure that any believer has ever sank to the depths of sin that Peter does on this night about 2,000 years ago. But the wonder of wonders is this, that even as Peter lies collapsed in the depths of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ is there for him. And that is so encouraging. Every genuine believer is going to face this in their relationship to the Lord. We come to the point when we are just utterly overwhelmed by our own sinfulness. If that doesn't happen to you, by the way, it's very possible you're not a believer. Or at least best said that you are a believer, but your heart has become very cold in your relationship to Christ. This is the experience of Peter in our passage. Spiritually speaking, he is going to hit rock bottom. And what Peter, what his fall does, is simply give a gracious God another opportunity to manifest his love and his mercy to his own. So this is the story of Peter, a man who fell so far and then who is restored by a gracious God to become the leading spokesman in the early church. That's why this is such an encouraging story for all of us believers who find ourselves in Peter's shoes, probably more often than we even know. Now, in order to most fully understand our passage, we're going to need to back up. And I'm not doing so for the sake of review, but we need to understand all that led up to Peter's denials so that we might more fully understand the depth of these denials. You see, Peter doesn't deny the Lord on a whim. He doesn't respond in that courtyard of the high priest on the emotion of the moment. There are reasons. There are reasons why Peter fell, and we only need to back up to understand what they are. So let's do so. Mark chapter 14, going back to verse 26. They are leaving the upper room. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Verse 27, Jesus said to them, the 11, "You will all fall away, because it's written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" What we're about to see here is Peter's arrogance, his self-dependence. As Jesus and the 11 finish the Passover meal, they leave the upper room, they march through the city streets of Jerusalem to the eastern gate, they go down the Kidron Valley, and as they begin to walk up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to them, verse 27, "You will all fall away." Jesus predicts their defection. And in light of the intense trial that's about to come upon them, they're all going to forsake him. Notice Peter's response, verse 29. "But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall, yet I will not.'" So Peter loudly and vehemently protests the words of Christ. "Everyone else might fall, but not me." At this point, we see Peter has a sense of spiritual invincibility. I mean, he feels like he's risen to the place of spiritual maturity, that he's invulnerable either to the circumstances around him or to his own fallen humanity. Peter can't imagine a circumstance or a situation that he would ever deny the Lord. And he arrogantly proclaims, Lord, you're wrong. The rest of them, I could see it, but not me. Now let me say this. It takes an awful lot of pride to deny the words of the living God. Lord, you are wrong. You don't know how strong I am. There's no way that I'm going to fall. Beloved, that's the arrogance of our flesh. I can do it. I don't need the Lord. I don't need to pray. I can do it in my own power. And what we see next is Peter's defiance. Look at verse 30. And Jesus said to him, truly I say unto you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you yourself, Peter, not the 11, you yourself will deny me three times. So now Jesus gives an even stronger and more specific statement. This isn't about the rest of them, Peter. Peter, this is about you. Not only will you forsake me, but you're going to deny me not once, but three times. Look at Peter's defiance in verse 31. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die, I will not deny thee. Kept saying again and again. This was no mild protest by Peter. He's arguing with Jesus on the walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. I will die first. So here we are late Thursday evening. Peter pledges courage and loyalty to Jesus, even to the point of death. And what this really does is reveal to us the spiritual ego of Peter, boasting in how strong he is spiritually, denying the very words of Christ himself. Obviously, Peter has a lot to learn. He has a lot to learn about his own arrogance. He has a lot to learn about his own sinful fallenness. Now, as we come to the next paragraph, the 11 reach the garden. You remember the story, Jesus leaves eight right at the gate of Gethsemane. He takes three in a little further, Peter, James, and John. Then he leaves them to pray, and he goes about a stone's throw away, and he begins to pray himself, imploring them to pray while he prays. Verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? So we keep focusing on Simon, Peter. Keep watching and praying that you do not come into temptation. I know the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus says, you should have been praying. But listen, smug, arrogant, self-confident disciples, they don't need to pray. I mean, they are strong enough already. They can handle any situation that might come their way. So instead of being alert to the seriousness of the hour, you remember last week, this is a satanic hour, Luke 22 tells us. They simply go to sleep. Why did they need to pray for strength and grace? I mean, they had already made their vows of commitment to Christ and they were going to keep them in their own power. This is their apathy. It's their indifference. Jesus come back again, verse 39. Again, he went away to pray. And verse 40, again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes are very heavy. So our Lord returns a second time. He finds them, even after another warning, still sleeping. And then he came a third time, verse 41. And he said to them, are you still sleeping? Are you still resting? It's enough. The hour's become. In other words, behold, behold, look, they're coming to take me. They're coming right up the mountain now. Amazing. They're still sleeping. I mean, you have to try to picture the scene in your mind. Jesus can see the Roman soldiers, the torches, the lanterns, 1,000 men. They're marching up the mountain. Verse 42, get up. There's an urgency. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. They're entering the garden. Amazing. The disciples are sleeping through all of it. Spiritually overconfident, apathetic to the reality of the danger that's around them. We next see the arrogant, self-dependent Peter play itself out in the garden. At this point, he is so self-confident, he is so self-reliant, he is so defiant. And as a result, he has nothing left to do but act in his own fleshly impulse. Look at verse 47. They're still in the garden, but one of those, Peter, who stood by, drew his sword, and he struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Of course, he tried to cut off his head. The point is, Peter's not acting under the instructions of Christ. This certainly isn't what Jesus had wanted. You remember Jesus told him what was going to happen again and again. We're going up to the city of Jerusalem. The Son of Man's going to be arrested by the religious leaders, handed over to the Romans. They're going to crucify me. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Peter ignores all of that. Had he forgotten? Did he not want to listen? Was he simply rejecting the will of God? Whatever the case, Peter's in no position to handle the trial before him. He is self-confident. He is apathetic. He is defiant. And now all that's left for him is to respond to the circumstances by fleshly impulse. And you remember this too. Peter knew Jesus was standing right next to him. And the Lord had just spoken his name. And by the speaking of the name of God, 1,000 of those men fell backwards with a thud to the ground. So Peter acts on his own impulse, having already boasted of his faithfulness to Christ, seeing no need to pray for the trial that's come upon him. He acts upon a whim, and if it's not for the grace of Jesus, Peter's going to get himself killed. Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 52, "Put away your sword, Peter, because those that live by the sword die by the sword." You're going to get killed, Peter, if you keep acting this way. Now, you figure this would have woken Peter up, but it doesn't. He is so overconfident. He is so fleshly. He is so apathetic. He needs not God's wisdom, God's strength, or God's power. He is living in defiant self-will. And thus he continues to act completely outside of the will of God. So let's stop just for a moment. Let me just begin to add this up for you. What is Peter's present spiritual state? Self-confidence. I'll never deny the Lord. Defiant to Jesus' words. They might, I won't. Your words don't apply to me. Spiritual apathy. Peter slept instead of prayed. Fleshly, impulsive decisions. He acts on a whim and not according as Jesus would have him to. And all of this finally leads to a devastating spiritual collapse. Before we get to that, let me ask you. Do you get the picture here? Do you see what's happening here? I mean, I hope you do, because this is the tendency of every one of us. We all walk down this same road Peter did at times. I'll never deny the Lord. I don't need to spend time in prayer. The Word of God doesn't apply to me. I could handle life on my own. Can you see yourself going down that road? I just want to warn you where it leads. It leads to spiritual collapse. It leads to spiritual devastation. And listen, there's no doubt. Some of you are on that road. And maybe you've been on that road for a few days or a few weeks, and maybe some of you have been on that road for months and even years. Beloved, if you continue, it's only going to end one way, and that is spiritual disaster. It always does. That's what we're going to see with Peter. He is going to, one great big fisherman is going to go down with the punch of a little slave girl, going to completely knock him down. And it's all based on the practice that he's been living up until this time. Well, let me take a moment to set the scene for you. Verse 53, we've been here, I know. They led Jesus away to the high priest and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. That's a description of the Sanhedrin. They all gathered together. You remember what happened? They arrest Jesus in the garden, they tie him up, they bring him down to Mount of Olives, they bring him up the Kidron Valley, and they take him into the temple complex, but specifically into what we would call the condominium complex of the present high priest, the former high priest, and there's going to be three Jewish trials. Two of them are going to take place in this complex. Now, as we try to put the Gospels together in Jewish history together, we come to understand that this high priestly complex, all of the present high priest, the former high priest, the most chiefest of priests, they all lived in the same, what we would say is condominium complex. So when the soldiers take Jesus to Annas for the first trial, he's actually in the same complex as Caiaphas, which will be the second trial. Let me try to give you a mental picture of all this, by the way. The high priestly complex was located in the highest part of the city of Jerusalem. It was the most expensive real estate. It was the best homes. And it was a circular condominium complex. And the unusual thing is the homes didn't face the outside. They were walled on the outside. They all faced the inside. And there was a great big courtyard in the inside that all the homes had access to, and how you would enter in would be through a gate, and then you'd go down a corridor which would take you underneath one of the complexes, and you would enter into a courtyard, and you would then see all the homes in a circular fashion kind of opening up in that courtyard. So when Jesus is taken to the home of Annas, what I'm saying is it's the same complex that Caiaphas is in, and both are facing out into the same courtyard, and that's going to play into it. It was in these two homes that the first and second phases of the Jewish trial takes place, and it's here in these homes that Peter's going to make, when Jesus is in these homes, Peter make his three denials. The first one is while our Lord is with Annas, the second two are while he is with Caiaphas. Verse 54. Peter had followed him now at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. So though Peter ran when Jesus was arrested in the garden, he couldn't keep away. He is pulled back by his love for Christ. So here he is following the Lord again. Mark says at a distance. Peter is not brave enough to come and stand right next to Jesus, but he's curious enough that he's going to follow to see what happens. He's kind of caught between curiosity and cowardice, if you will. So he follows Jesus at a distance. Peter's not alone here. I think you know that. John chapter 18 and verse 15 said there is another disciple, it's John, who knew the high priest, and it was the high priest, his servants, who let John and Peter in. Now, we don't know how John knew the high priest. We knew his family had a significant fishing business, and maybe they were the ones who provided fish to the temple and the priest for years. But whatever the case, John gets Peter in, and then from the gospel accounts, John just disappears, and everything begins to zero in right on Peter. It all focuses right on Peter. Now, verse 54, the end. He was sitting with the officers and warming himself by a fire. So Peter's now in the courtyard. He's sitting with the temple police. There's the servants of the high priest, the Roman soldiers who arrested Jesus. They bring him to the complex of the priest. Then they leave to go back to Pilate's complex, Fort Antonius. We'll get there in a number of weeks. Matthew 26 and verse 58 says, Peter has come to see the outcome. He's curious how all this is going to play out. What's going to be the end of the arrest of my master? Of course, he should have known the outcome, right? Jesus had told him again and again and again, but Peter didn't listen very well. John 18:18 tells us it was a cold night. We see them here, Mark says, warming themselves by the fire. I would guess that it's a rather large crowd that's in the high priest complex that night. The Sanhedrin is there. All the temple police are there. The servants are there. They're all awaiting this great big trial. It's 1 a.m., by the way, Friday morning. The trial's going to take about 2 hours till 3 a.m. when the cock crows a second time. It's in this two-hour period that Peter's going to reach rock bottom. I mean, here he is, picture, sitting around the fire, trying to keep warm with the temple police, trying to lose himself in this crowd, trying to stay close enough to find out what happens, but not too close to be exposed. Verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. This tells us now that Jesus is in Annas' upper room, looking out of the courtyard. And all of a sudden, here comes a servant girl. She would have been a young, probably 14-year-old maid of the high priest. And she walks right up to Peter, verse 67, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." They love to use that term with Jesus, the Nazarene. It was a term of derision. You mock someone, you ridicule them when you call them a Nazarene. You see, the proud, sophisticated, suave citizens of Jerusalem, they look down on the country bumpkins of Galilee, especially a no-account village like Nazareth. I mean, really, could any good thing ever come out of Nazareth? So she announces to all the guards who are sitting by the fire that she has seen this man with Jesus. Peter is one of his followers. I want you to picture the scene. As you begin to put all the gospel accounts together, she just doesn't kind of step forward quietly, tap someone on the shoulder, and say, I think he's been with them. This guy right here. That's not the idea at all. As you put all the gospel accounts together, she continues to publicly announce before all who would listen that Peter is a follower of Jesus. I mean, she's trying to get everyone's attention. She's trying to bring them all in. And what is Peter's response? Verse 68, but he denied it. Now, Matthew says he denied before all who were by the fire, which means that she got everyone's attention. She announced it boldly. Now look at what Peter says next. I mean, try to imagine what he's thinking. Verse 68 again. But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." He denies knowing Jesus before all of them. This is shocking. And the verb tense means again and again and again. I mean, Peter is arguing the point with this little servant girl. He's trying to convince everyone that he has no relationship with Jesus. So I want you to understand this. It's not that Peter denies Jesus in three different occasions, one time each occasion. In each occasion, he denies him multiple times, over and over again. Here's the chief apostle. Mark says, "I don't know him." Matthew says, "You don't know what you're talking about." John says, "I'm not one of his disciples." When you put it all together, he says, "I am not. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him. I am not one of his." Amazing. You have to imagine you could cut the tension here with a knife. And if you're thinking, I mean, how could Peter ever do this? This is a guy who has just declared publicly that "I am willing to die for you." He's the leader of the 12. Jesus has given him the keys to the kingdom. He's lived with the king for 3 years. What in the world is Peter doing? I want you to understand, he is not a new convert. He's not someone who doesn't really know who Jesus is. The problem is that Peter was spiritually unprepared for the hour. He's a living illustration of the principle that Paul gave in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." It's Peter's own sense of spiritual confidence that becomes his undoing. And then it takes only a little servant girl to take down the chief apostle. Gone are all of his heroic proclamations, gone are all of his boasting, and all that's left is an arrogant coward who is unwilling to speak up for his Lord, cringing in fear. Peter was afraid of being arrested along with Jesus. His self preserving instincts, they kick in, they took over. And he begins to deny what he knew to be really true. Haven't you done that before? Haven't you been in a place where you could speak or stand up for Jesus and you became afraid of those around you? What will they think? What will they say? What will they tell others? What will they do? And your instincts of self-preservation take over. Your arrogance kicks in, and you end up doing what Peter does here. You deny the Lord, and maybe not with your words, but with your silence. Peter wasn't spiritually prepared. He was not spiritually ready to stand up for his Savior, so he ends up denying him instead. And I want you to see how this puzzle all fits together. It was his pride. It was his unwillingness to listen to Jesus' words. It was his failure to pray. It was all of this that caused him to act on his own fleshly impulses. And in the end, he chooses to preserve himself and deny his Lord. Now, at this point, when you put all the gospel accounts together, the rooster crows for the first time. Peter has denied the Lord once. The rooster now has crowed once. He has two more denials to go, and then the rooster will crow one more time. In other words, everything's going right on schedule, just as Jesus said it would. Peter misses the first sign completely. At this point, Peter decides to move, the end of verse 68, and he went out into the porch. This is not a porch as we would know it. It's one of those corridors I was talking about. You enter into a gate from the outside, you go underneath one of the home complexes, and you enter into the courtyard. So Peter now is in one of those hallways, if you will, one of those corridors leading to the outside gate. I mean, he needs to get out of the spotlight of the courtyard where the temple police are. But now here comes another maid. Verse 69, the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." So there's another group gathered in the corridor, probably to stay out of the cool breeze of the night. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 71 says, "She accuses before them all, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth." So again, you have this disdain for Christ by everybody involved. She is mocking Christ, and she is mocking Peter as being a follower of Christ. And now Peter's exposed again. There seems to be nowhere that he could go to hide. And she is demanding that this entire corridor crowd recognize what she's saying. Luke 22:58 says that one of the men begins to join in with her, saying, "Yes, that's right, he is." Now the whole crowd begins to eyeball Peter. They're waiting for an answer. What is he going to say? His response is unbelievable. Verse 70. But again, he denied it. Poor Peter. He's exposed. He is angry. He's embarrassed. He's confused. He's afraid. And he is melting by the moment. And now his denials are getting more vehement. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 72 says, he denied her charge with an oath. In other words, he double lies. He lies that he knows Jesus, and then he lies that he says he's telling the truth when he says he doesn't know Jesus. You talk about sin having a domino effect. And an oath, you have to know an oath was a God thing. It's a vow before God. I pledge to tell the truth before the living God. I do not know Jesus. I do not know this man. I swear before God. Pretty serious. But no surprise. No surprise if you've been monitoring the spiritual life of Peter. Spiritual self-confidence, unwillingness to listen to Jesus' words, spiritual apathy, impulsive, self-willed behavior. no surprise, but oh, how sinful. This is Peter's second denial. It's worse than his first, and all of it demonstrates a lack of faith on Peter's part. I mean, he should have just stood up for Jesus and let the chips fall in where they would. Cast his lot in Jesus' care. But he doesn't do that. He is weak. He is proud. He thought he was beyond the possibility of spiritual disaster. And yet here he is. He's collapsing before our very eyes. Beloved, it's the height of foolishness for any believer to think that I am so mature, that I have been saved so long, that I still can't fall. We will as believers persevere to the end, but we must always be persevering diligently, pursuing daily growth and sensitivity to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Verse 70, again, after a little while. So some time goes by. Luke tells us about an hour. John tells us Peter leaves the corridor and he goes back into the courtyard, and now he's by the fire again. And he's warming himself again. At this point, you have to know, they're spitting in Jesus' face. The bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." They're beating Jesus in Caiaphas' upper room. There is an open window. The curtains, no doubt, are drawn. Remember, this is an exclusive inner circle here. No one gets in unless the high priest wants them in. So there's no reason to hide anything that's happening, because all of these people are loyal to the high priest. No doubt Peter could hear all of it. He could see all the abuse we talked about last week. I mean, you have to picture the scene. This is a nightmare, and Peter is living it out. And I'm sure part of him wanted to run in and try to protect his Lord, but he is afraid. And the abuse becomes so bad, I want you to get it, that now they're discussing it around the campfire. Even this is worse than what we've seen in the past. That's why in verse 70, they were again saying to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." The idea is, how do they know Peter was from Galilee? Matthew 26:73 tells us, because you had the Galilean accent. In other words, they're engaged in conversation about what's going on up there, and Peter begins to speak, and they recognize he's not from southern Israel, he's from northern Israel. Therefore, you must be with him, because we don't let those people in the high priest complex. At least not by invitation. Only by invitation. So again, they're accusing Peter of being with Jesus. John 18:26 tells us the spokesman for the group is a relative of all people of Malchus. Malchus is the guy that Peter cut off his ear in the garden. And now Peter's thinking to himself, if they identify me as the swordsman, that's it, it's off with my head. And then Peter hits rock bottom, verse 71. But again, he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you were talking about." Unbelievable. Curse and swear. To pronounce death upon oneself if you are lying. "I do not know this man. I have no part with this man. If I'm lying, may God execute me on the spot." That's the most serious taking of the Lord's name imaginable. And do you see the picture here? It's a simple principle. Peter fears man more than he fears God. Peter thought, if I own up to knowing Christ, then these men are going to take me and they're going to kill me. But if I lie about it and swear before God, maybe I could convince them that I'm telling the truth, and then they won't kill me, but God will kill me. But I'll take my chances with God, whether with them. Peter decides to take his chance with God. He fears men more than he fears God. How sad. How tragic. Peter not only now denies knowing Christ, he defies the living God by cursing and swearing that he's telling the truth when he knows he's not and God knows he's not. Christians get this way, by the way. Oh, yes, they do. Christians get this way, and it all starts with a single act of disobedience, unconfessed, which leads to another, which leads to another, and you begin to go down the pathway Peter went down. Spiritual arrogance, spiritual apathy, spiritual defiance, spiritual impulsiveness, all which leads to spiritual collapse, and believers find themselves committing sins they never dreamed they would have committed years ago. Unbelievable. So Peter now has come to the point where he can't get any lower. And then look what happens, verse 72. Immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. It's 3 a.m. The Lord's prediction has come to pass. Now listen carefully. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 61, Luke tells us at that very split second that the rooster crowed. And there's some speculation here, but I believe they're taking Jesus down from Caiaphas' upper room, down the stairway, into the courtyard to put him in holding for an early morning trial. And as Jesus steps out into that courtyard, the rooster crows, and Luke writes this: the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. Oh, what a look that must have been. Unbelievable. It must have burned in Peter's soul. No doubt this is the most difficult moment in Peter's entire life. Just a moment, but oh, what a moment. Straight into the eyes of Peter go the gaze of the Holy Son of God himself to show him, Peter, you never mistrust me. If I say it's going to happen, Peter, it's going to happen. Now, at that moment, Peter begins to see the wickedness of his own heart. And I want you to know this as well. It must have been a look of compassion, because if it was a look of judgment, it would have been over for Peter. But it's a look of compassion towards Peter. Imagine the scene. Jesus' face, beaten, bruised, puffy, bloody. His head, his garments covered with spit, with blood. And now he is looking right into the eyes of Peter. Peter, who denied Christ with verbal blows that were infinitely greater than any fist could ever bring upon Jesus. And what we have in this moment is the collapse of Peter. Kind of like immediately frozen and crystallized in time for all of history. Paint a picture of that. Bruised, bloody Jesus covered with spit, looking with teary-eyed compassion upon Peter, who now is broken over the horror of his depravity and denials of his Lord. What a picture that must have been. And we ask ourselves the question, how? How could it ever happen? Examine the pathway. Self-confidence. Peter felt he could handle anything. Insubordination. The Lord said, Peter, it's going to happen this way three times tonight. Peter defied the words of Christ. He didn't feel they applied to him. He didn't take the words of God seriously. Prayerlessness, Peter slept instead of prayed. He knew the hour was near, but he didn't need to pray. Spiritual neglect, spiritual apathy, and then independence. Peter acts on his own. He didn't need to ask Jesus what to do when the soldiers came. He didn't need to seek Jesus or God's will. And the result is a spiritual collapse. And to be honest with you, we would not be surprised at this very moment if Peter went out and hung himself just like Judas did. But you see, he doesn't. And beloved, this is the key to the entire story. You see, the true Peter is not seen in his denials of Christ. The true Peter is seen in his repentance towards Christ. We don't ask the question if Judas was a believer or not because we know how the story ends. He never repents. He goes out and he kills himself. There's no real repentance with Judas. Peter responds differently. Verse 72, Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times," and he began to weep. Peter went out and he wept bitterly, and he comes back restored. And you see, herein lies the difference between a Judas and a Peter. You see, both will sin, both will go down the wrong pathway, both at times will fall. But Peter comes back and he repents, and Judas never repents till the day he dies. And you know what the difference is, don't you? It's not that Peter was stronger than Judas. The difference is Luke chapter 22 and verse 32. Jesus says to Peter, all this is going to happen because Satan desires to have you. He wants to shake the faith out of you. But I've prayed for you, and your faith will not fail. Peter didn't. That's why his faith doesn't fail him in the end. Not because he was strong, but because Jesus held him through his high priestly ministry. Peter comes to Christ in repentance, not because he is so sorry for his sin. He would have kept denying the Lord again and again and again. He comes because Jesus calls him back. Judas never comes back because Jesus never has Judas. But he holds Peter, and Peter's faith doesn't fail. And that's why the story's not over. Look at verse 62 again, verse 72. Peter remembered how Jesus had made that remark to him before, "The rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." Jesus said it would happen this way. It was the words of Christ that call Peter to repentance. Matthew 26 and verse 75, Peter then went out of the courtyard and out of the high priest complex. Peter gets alone. He gets alone between him and God. He begins to repent of his sin. Mark here says he begins to weep. Matthew says he wept bitterly, to sob loudly, to cry out to God in utter repentance. Now here's the lesson. Here's the lesson of the whole thing. It's not until Peter saw the face of Christ. It's not until he looked into the eyes of Jesus and saw the compassion and the mercy and the forgiveness. It's not until he remembered the words of Christ that he really repents. Peter's sin didn't cause him to repent. It's not the consequences that bring him to repentance. It is a look and a listen to the Savior. You understand better now? You understand better now why the commitment of our church is the exaltation of the Savior? Why it's the explanation of His Word? The way of repentance, the way of victory, is to get a look at the Savior and a listen to His Word. Peter's sin did nothing for him. The consequences did nothing for him. His repentance only came when he's confronted by Christ and the Word of God. So after seeing the Savior close up, Peter cries out, and he's forgiven. And it leads to the final part of the story. It's his restoration. I mean, you remember the story in John 21. Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And he says it three times. And three times he gives Peter the opportunity to respond, "Yea, Lord, you know that I love you." Why three times? Well, it's obvious because Peter denied the Lord three times. Jesus gives him three opportunities to reaffirm his love. And now Jesus accepts Peter's testimony and he restores him. Three times. Remember what he says, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." A gracious, loving Christ puts Peter back on his feet, and he becomes the great proclaimer of the gospel in the early church. That is a hopeful story. God is in the business of not only saving sinners, but restoring his own children to a place of rightness with him. Let's bow for prayer.